Everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. 10 nuggets of truth that plugged into a life in the first century and plugs into life in the 20th. It's relevant, it's personal, and it's right where you and I live. I suggested last week, as we looked at verses 14 all the way through verse 18, the A, B, C, D, and E, that section could be divided into two major areas. The A and the B is a right response to people. And Paul says that we are to assist the needy in verse 14, whether they be the unruly, whether they be the faint-hearted, whether they be the weak, or whether they be the all men. And then the B in verse 15, seek that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and all men, is telling us that we're to be concerned for other people, whether they be a part of our Christian family or whether they be outside of our Christian family. The A of it is to assist the needy. The B of it is to be concerned for others, a right response to people. And then in verses 16, 17, and 18, we found the C, D, and the E, and it was a right response to life in general. Many of you came and identified with the week that I had and several weeks before that. Some of you still are going through that. The C we find in verse 16, and that is to cultivate joy. A dear gal came this morning and she said, "Dick, I meditated on that. My husband and I have gone through some tough times, and I was reading in my Bible." I wish you could have seen the glow on her face as she told me about a reading in her Bible this morning. And she opened it up and she said, "I read these words. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee, and thy right hand upholds me." Great truth. That's the truth that Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Cultivate joy in the Lord. And then the D we found in verse 17, pray without ceasing, which is very simply, depend on prayer. And then the E of it in verse 18, and that's where we concluded last Lord's Day. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And it is the teaching of the psalmist to enter God's presence with what? With thanksgiving. Enter God's court with thanksgiving. This morning, I want to pick up with the F, G, H, I, and J of the ABCs of Christianity. And we're going to be looking at verse 19 all the way through 22. Let me give you just a little background so we can put it all together, and then we can really move through life. The F and the G, or that we find in verses 19 and 20, tell us what a wrong response is, and with that we discover what a right response is to life in the Spirit. That's verses 19 and 20. And then in verses 20 and 21, it tells us what a right response is to life opportunities. A right response to life in the Spirit, and a right response to life opportunities that we have. And I want to look at verses 19 and 20, the F and G of the ABCs of Christianity. Paul says this, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances." Now, the subject of each of those admonitions or commands or imperatives is you. He's talking to the congregation. It was something that applied to everybody. And I want you to know this morning that what Paul writes and what we preach applies to everybody that's in the auditorium. God wants to tell you, Christian, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophetic utterances. Each one of the commands that we have are followed by a very active verb. In verse 19, he says, quench not. In verse 20, he says, despise not. If you were to read the Greek text, literally, verse 19 says, "The Spirit you quench not." And verse 20, "Prophetic truth you despise not." As we read through here, the question we raise and the question we ask in order to interpret it correctly is, to whom was Paul writing? Was this a major problem? I mean, were there people in the congregation who were pouring buckets of water on the ministry of the Spirit of God to quench it? Were there people in mass who were despising the ministry of the Spirit of God and revealing the mind of God to man? I think not. I think throughout, from verse 15 and on, as we've read, Paul knows the human heart. And Paul knows that just because we're victorious today, it's no guarantee that we'll be victorious spiritually tomorrow, right? You ought to be able to identify with that from your own life. It's like being a parent. People come up to me who haven't maybe seen our family in a long time and say, Dick, how is it with Leanne and Wade? And as of that day and as of this very day, I can say it's good. They brought great joy to our heart. But as a parent, I know I can go on to tell them, but that does not mean that you ought not to pray for them or I ought not to be involved in their life, because in parenting, you take it one day at a time, and a victory today doesn't mean victory tomorrow, right? You can identify that with a parent. Well, that's true with our Heavenly Father. As people say, how is it with my spiritual children? How is it with your sons and daughters in the faith? And God might be able to say today, fantastic. But continue to pray for them. Continue to lay open the Word of God for them, because the victory tomorrow is never guaranteed. Never guaranteed. And I believe what we find in verses 15 all the way through 22 from Paul is a reminder from a human heart who cried out one day, oh God, how wretched am I, in Romans chapter 7, to a group of people who had the same human heart, and Paul knew that. I might add, by the way, if you were to read the grammatical structure in the Greek text of that we look at this morning, in every case, the idea is continue doing what you're doing, which is good, and continue not doing what it is that you're not doing because it's bad. That is, keep up the good work. The sins of commission are not there, the sins of omission are not there, but are you to reverse your course, they will be. So often in the Christian life, people think like this. You ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And that begs a second question. How do you know that you're a Christian? That's a good question. How did you become a Christian? Or maybe better, what is a Christian? And all too often they answer with a question, well, a Christian is someone who becomes that way because they do, and I'm trying my best to be a Christian. Pastor Tom and I met a gal like that back in Indianapolis. We got off the airplane and we had to move from the airport over to the place that rented us a car, and the van picked us up, and there was a gal who was driving, and we had about a 10-minute drive over to pick up our car, and in the process of the conversation, she found out we were pastors, and Tom looked at her and said, how long have you been a Christian? And she says, all my life. And Tom says, well, what is a Christian? And she said, well, it's someone who goes to church, and it's someone who tries real hard to be a good person, and someone who tries to be a good mom and a good wife. And Tom said, well, let me ask you this. How do you become a Christian? And she said, oh, by doing good things, and by going to church, and by giving money, and by trying to be a good wife, and by trying to be a good mother. And Tom said, no, I'm not asking you what you do when you are a Christian. I'm asking, how do you become a Christian? And I want to be crystal clear from this passage that these verses are being written to people who already know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way because they placed their faith in Him. The ABCs of Christianity are not what we do to become a Christian, but rather they are what we do because we already know Christ as our Savior. That's an important distinction to make. And maybe some of you are here this morning and you're actively seeking to be right with God. And I say praise God and amen. But I want you to understand that from verses 14 to 22 is not what you do to become a Christian. It's what you do because you already are a Christian. You want to know how to become a Christian? It's very simple. One of the questions I always like to ask, particularly if I'm dealing with an older person, that is someone who's older than me, is that if you had children, or if you had grandchildren, and they came and they say, Dad, Mom, Granddad, Grandmom, how can I become a Christian? What would you tell them? Where would you turn in the Bible to tell your children or your grandchildren how to become a Christian according to the Bible? And the answer to that very simple question is found in numerous places. And it very simply is this: call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be redeemed. You will enter into a personal, eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fundamental to Christianity. And I want to make sure that we understand that as we're in the midst of the ABCs of Christianity. You don't become a Christian by doing these things, but rather you become a Christian by seeing yourself as a sinner who cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and cry out, as did the publican on the steps of the temple, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. And I want to tell you that when you cry that out to God, whether it's verbally with your lips or silently with your heart, that the grace and the love and the mercy of God is yours forever, inexhaustibly, as He'll wrap His arms around you and say, son or daughter, I love you eternally. That's how you become a Christian. What we look at this morning is what Christians do because God has already invaded their life, and it authenticates their Christianity. It not only becomes a point of assurance for them, and some of you maybe even today doubt your salvation. And the quickest way to be reassured of your salvation is come back to a passage like this and say, these are a regular part of my life, and therefore I know God's living in me. And by the way, if you think you are a Christian and these are not a regular part of your life, then you better go back to step one and ask, have I really, by faith, received Jesus as my anointed Savior and as Lord of my life? Very important distinction to make. I become a Christian because of what Christ did for me, not because of what I do. And after I'm a Christian, I am a Christian, and it is verified by what I do through the power of God's Spirit and by the authority of God's Word. Well, let's pick it up at verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. I've labeled that with an F. That is our F that follows the E, and it is literally in the Greek text, fire up the Spirit of God in your life. Fire up the Spirit of God in your life. It's obvious that the Holy Spirit is in view. Most appropriate is the term quench not, because in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is portrayed as fire. And the idea is, don't pour a barrel of cold water on a glowing hot fire that God placed in you. Now, fire reminds us of two commodities. One is heat, and the other is light. Heat that burns away the dross and makes us strong, and light that tells us where to walk and how to live. And that's the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. The Spirit of God is there to convict us of sin, that it might burn away, as it were. And He's there to give us light and to illuminate us, that we might walk in the way of God. Now, Paul's not suggesting here that somehow we as believers can quench the reality of God's Spirit or the existence of God's Spirit. But what he is saying is, Christian, every one of you, no matter how long you've known Christ, you have the ability to suppress the activity of God's Spirit in your life, and you ought not to do that. Now, many have come to our text and they've read it and said, aha. The Thessalonians have almost the same problem that the Corinthians had, but it's in reverse. And you'll remember the Corinthian church so overemphasized the ministry of the Spirit of God that they went to excess. And in their human emotion were imitating those things that only God's Spirit should have been doing. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, not to commend them for what they're doing, but to condemn them. He says, you don't need to do God's work. You don't need to mock and counterfeit the Spirit of God. And some have said just the opposite was true of the Thessalonian church, that they had de-emphasized the ministry of the Spirit of God. But I think not. There's nothing in our book that would indicate that. Nothing at all. Nothing in the statement that would indicate that. But there is, I believe, a number of indications in the Word of God that Paul is reminding them, do not put out the fire of the Spirit of God who lives within you. I want to remind you of a couple of truths. Very important truths. Listen carefully to what I've got to say. Don't get so hung up on the outline to see what I'm going to come up with now for F or G, H, I, and J. I'll get there when I get there to see how we're going to get through that. But listen carefully to these truths. Number one, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, God's Spirit is living in you from the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want you to grab a hold of that truth and never let it go. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, consequently, who rejects this, that is what I'm teaching you, is not rejecting man, but he's rejecting the God who, and listen to the word, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's what Paul had told the Corinthians. Know you not that you're the temple of God? Every believer in Jesus Christ has got all, and I emphasize all, of the Holy Spirit living within them. We do not need another source of power. He is ours. Second truth. Very important that you get this. It is that we are never commanded in our Bible ever to tarry or to seek after or to quest for the Spirit of God's reality in our life. Ever. I challenge you to show me in the Bible where God said it's up to us to get the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. Just as you cannot save yourself, neither can you grab a hold of the Spirit of God yourself. But it is a gift of God. Now that's true. We've got all that we need as a church. All that we need to become all that God wants us to be. And the only issue is whether the power of God's Spirit is unleashed by the Word of God. That's kind of an exciting way to live, isn't it? I've got all I need. I don't have to beg for it. I don't have to plead for it. I don't have to feel like a second-rate citizen. I don't have to go down to the Christian bookstore and ask for a can of the Holy Spirit or whatever. You know, drink a bottle of holy water. All I need to do is come to the Word of God, and I know He lives in me. That's exciting, isn't it? Boy, that doesn't sound too exciting. That's really exciting, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You could almost clap or stand up and shout hallelujah. I mean, that is the truth of the Word of God. And all Paul is telling the Thessalonians is don't quench it. Don't quench it. Don't quench it. Raises an important question, doesn't it? How do you quench the Holy Spirit? If we've got all we need and we're not supposed to quenching it, how in the world do we fire up the Spirit of God? And the answer is real simple. If we don't quench Him, if we don't grieve Him, it says in Ephesians 4:30, if we are filled or controlled by the Spirit of God, as it says in Ephesians 5:18, if we're walking in the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5:16, if we're being led by the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5:18, we will not be quenching the Spirit, but we'll be fired up by the Spirit of God. Real simple. You understand that? You got it? Not quite, do you? Would you like to know how the power of the Spirit of God can regularly be unleashed in your life? Is that an important question for Christians? I kind of think it is. Let me tell you first what you're going to look like and how you're going to know He's unleashed, and then I'm going to tell you how that can happen in your life. And it's really simple. Some of you are going to be ashamed when you see how simple it is. And some of us are going to be ashamed to know that we've been quenching the Spirit of God in our life, maybe unintentionally, but nonetheless. I want to tell you what you want to look, what you're going to look like. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is, and then it lists nine wonderful qualities. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, what's number one? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the way you're going to look. When you are controlled by God's Spirit, you are going to be known because you're a lover. You're going to be known because you're a person who manifests the joy of life even on bad days. and that you're a peacemaker, and that you are a patient person, and you are kind, and you are good, and you are faithful and reliable, you are gentle, and you are marked by self or spirit control. That's what one who does not quench the Spirit looks like. That's the mirror of God's Word. Let me tell you what you look like when the Spirit of God's not in control of your life. It probably sounds more like us now. You'll be one who has hate in your heart, which is the opposite of love. You'll have gloom in your soul, which is the opposite of joy. You'll have anger in your life, which is the opposite of patience. You'll have meanness, evil, selfishness, malice, and live an undisciplined life. And if those are yours, may I suggest it does not come from God, but it comes from our own human flesh, because we are quenching the Spirit of God who's been given to us in full by God at salvation. Turn over with me for a minute to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Let me show you another picture of what it looks like not to be controlled by God's Spirit or to quench the Spirit, and then what it looks like when we are. Very important we understand this. There are millions of people today seeking higher manifestations of the Spirit of God than love, joy, and peace, and are seeking it not at the instigation of God, but at the instigation of the human flesh. Never, never is spirituality marked out in the Word of God by some of the sign gifts that were evident in the apostolic days. Never. In Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Let me ask you a question. If God's Spirit is holy, then how do you believe that we, unholy people, would grieve God's Spirit? Just off the top of your head. Do you think if the Spirit who lives in us, who is holy, is continually bombarded by unholy behavior and unholy thoughts and unholy emotions, he might be grieved? You better believe he's grieved. It is unholiness in the life of a believer that grieves the Spirit of God. And may I add, it's unholiness that quenches the Spirit of God. It's exactly what quenches the Spirit of God. Holiness in the heart of a believer does nothing but fire up the Spirit of God, and unholiness is that suppresses or quenches. And so he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," which, by the way, tells us God made us an eternal promise, which he won't go back on in our salvation. "And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." Now, where do you think all that stuff comes from? He's talking to Christians. Anger, bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, and malice all come from the human flesh, unholy behavior that is suppressing or holding down the activity of the Spirit of God in us. But look at verse 32. "Be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." If you want to know what a person looks like who's firing up the Spirit, who is delighting rather than grieving the Holy Spirit of God, it's in verse 32. There is kindness towards one another, there is tender-heartedness, and there is forgiveness for one another, because God has first done that for us. And we are bound by God's example and God's experience in our life to treat one another with that same truth. That's what it looks like when you're controlled by God's Spirit, which God desires every hour, every day, every week, and every month. Now back to that most important question. Some of you seem to be real interested to know, how can I be controlled by, be filled by, quench not, grieve not, walk in and be led by God's Spirit? What's the secret? What's the secret? Turn over with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's good to hear those pages turn. With one finger in Colossians 3, which we're going to read first, I want you to put a second finger, maybe the finger of your left hand, if you're left-handed like me, at Ephesians 5, about verses 18 to 21. And then we'll be all equipped. Wherever Pastor Harold is, I want to tell you, Harold, I'm not going to make it today. Pastor Harold looked at me when we prayed before the service, and he said, Dick, you think you're going to get through the rest of this book today? And I said, sure, Harold, that's what I've got planned. Harold, God's got a better plan, and I'm not going to make it. Just I didn't want him sitting there real nervous, wondering if I was going to try and make it. We're going to take our time here. This is a most important truth that we get, most important for our church, for you as a Christian, for the body. I want you to look with me in Colossians chapter 3, picking it up at verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ, or let the word of the Lord, which is what we would know as our Bible, richly dwell within you. Let's stop there. Let the word of Christ, or the word of the Lord, richly dwell in you. And what he's saying is we are to be feeding ourselves lavishly, sumptuously. Whatever verbs and adverbs you would put with eating to feed your body that you would love, gargantuan amounts at the best smorgasbord in town, think of in spiritual terms, are we to be doing with the Word of God to ourselves. Let the Word of God richly dwell in you. And then he tells you what will happen if you do. Now watch it. Very important. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Then he goes on and talks how to be a godly wife, how to be a godly husband, how to be a godly child, and how to be a godly employee. If you want to be that kind of a person, let the word of God richly dwell in you. Now, with that in mind, go over to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's read, picking it up at verse 18. It says, do not get inebriated with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled or controlled by the Spirit, that is God's Spirit. Now watch what happens if you're filled or controlled by God's Spirit, verse 19, 20, and 21. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then it goes on to talk about how to be a godly wife, how to be a godly husband, how to be a godly child, and how to be a godly slave or employee. Now, let me ask you this question. I got you right where I want you. God's got you right where he wants you. If letting the Word of God dwell in me richly will produce all of that, and it will, because that's what it said in Colossians 3, and if being controlled by the Spirit of God will produce the same phenomenon, singing hymns and songs to God and to one another, reacting with thanksgiving to life and submitting to one another, if that's what's manifest by being controlled by God's Spirit, then how can I be controlled by God's Spirit? You know what the answer is? By letting the Word of God richly dwell in you. Christian, I tell you this as a basic truth of the Christian life. You will be no more spiritual and no more controlled by God's Spirit, no more led by God's Spirit, will walk no more with God's Spirit, will bring him no more joy and fire him up no more than each of us individually are faithful to feed our soul on a regular basis with the Word of God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If you don't have a Bible today, I want you to let me know. If you don't own a Bible, I can't imagine anybody in America not owning a Bible, but I know people in America don't. I want you to let me know, because we as a church want to provide you with a Bible. For the last thing we want to do is prevent the power of God's Spirit from being in you. The tragedy of it is that most, if not all, in the auditorium have a Bible, but for too few is manifest the power of God's Spirit, right? See, it's like having a great big tank of gas outside of your home, but never filling your car up. And it won't go anywhere on an empty tank, will it? And unless we're feeding ourselves on the Word of God, we will not energize the Spirit of God, and if the Spirit of God is not energized, we will be leading an unholy life in contradiction to the Spirit of God who's holy living within us, and therefore we are quenching or suppressing the Spirit of God. It's just that simple. There is a very direct correlation to the Word of God and the Spirit of God lived out in the life of a believer. Quench not the Spirit. And what Paul was telling the Thessalonians was very simple. Very simple. Be involved in the Word of God. And if you are being involved in the Word of God, feeding it to the Spirit of God, releasing His energy which is in you, you will be living a life that's pleasing to God. And I beg of you, don't make your Christianity any more complicated than that. Isn't it wonderful that God, who is, according to theologians, omniscient, which just basically means all-knowing, who could have made Christianity as complicated as He wanted to and dangled it in front of us, isn't it good to know that He made it so simple that a child could get it? Now, there's not a thought that I've thrown out this morning that a fourth or a fifth or a sixth grader couldn't learn. And that is, we've got God's Spirit. It's already there if you're a Christian. The Word of God is in the Bible. And the way to fire up or unleash the power of God's Spirit is to feed ourselves on a regular basis the Word of God. That's real simple. Quench not God's Spirit. Let's take a look. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians, if you haven't already, to chapter 5. And just take a look at one more truth. Verse 20. Fire up the Spirit of God. And then in verse 20, and here's my G, give prophetic truth honor. Give prophetic truth honor, which is the positive reverse of do not despise prophetic utterances as translated in the New American Standard. I think a very bad translation. I think King James and the NIV got it much better, where they say just do not despise prophecies. The word that's translated prophecies there can either talk about the spoken word, and is so used in the New Testament, but more often than not, it's used of the written word. In Matthew 13, 14, it talks about the prophecies of Isaiah. In 2 Peter 1, it talks about the prophecies of Scripture. In Revelation 1 and 22, it talks about the prophecies of this book. And whether we're talking about a speaking prophet or a writing prophet, it is a word that came from God, was given through man, whether he's speaking or whether he's writing, and is authoritative and absolute. And that's what Paul is talking about. The authoritative Word of God as given through a prophet who either is forthtelling, that is, he's preaching, he's proclaiming, which is the majority of prophecy, or he can be foretelling, which is talking about something in the future. But the majority of the Bible, all of which is prophecy, is that is preaching about today, not telling what's coming tomorrow. Just about one-third of the Bible is future when it was written. Two-thirds is that was dealing with today. In Paul's day, there were both. There were speaking prophets and there were writing prophets. And may I suggest that in our day there are neither? There is no one adding to the Word of God today. Nor is there anyone speaking with an authoritative word from God outside of the Bible. Now, in another sense, there are speaking and writing prophets today, and that is men who are committed to the Word of God. Right now, I'm acting in a prophetic mode. I'm proclaiming the Word of God, but I'm not adding to it. I'm not adding verse 19 and 20a to what God has already given. And there are those who write in a prophetic sense, but they're merely explaining what God has already given. And so what Paul was telling the church at Thessalonica, and by way of application to you and me, we are not to despise that's written in the Word of God. Now, there might be some parts that are hard to understand, and I fully understand that. There's a boatload in here I yet need to study carefully to try and get a handle on it. And there's some stuff in here we don't like. But guess whose problem that is? It's not God's, is it? It's ours. It's ours. For God is righteous and God is holy, and He's only given it to us that we might become like Him. Same analogy as a parent to a child. There are some things we as parents tell our children that they don't understand. And there are some things we as parents tell our children that they don't like. But nonetheless, it's still true and it's still good for them, and they're still responsible to submit to it. If I were to paraphrase this passage for us today, it would be despise Christian, not Scripture. Despise, not Scripture. And what Paul means by despise is don't look down on it. Don't deny it. Don't mock it. Don't find some portions of Scripture contemptible. Don't say, this is for me, but that's not for me. Don't say this is for super Christians to obey, but I'm not a super Christian, so I only have to obey this part. The Word of God is very clear. It says in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, that women are to love their husbands and care for their children, quote, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. And so, ladies, the implication of that text is if you're not loving your husbands and if you're not caring for your children, you are dishonoring the Word of God. For it not only instructs Christians that that's what they are to do, but if fed to your soul, would prompt you by the power of the Spirit of God to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, it says, slaves are to obey their masters. Or in our 20th century lingo, it is employees are to obey their employers. Quote, that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. That's how we can despise the Word of God. To know the Word of God and not to live it out is to despise it. I think there are basically three levels of despising the Word of God. I hope none of us are there. Undoubtedly, some of us are. Level number one is despising the Word of God by not even submitting yourself to hear it. Like the folks in Noah's day. Noah came and said, there's going to be a big rainstorm, and I'm going to build this big boat so when the big rainstorm comes and produces a big flood, we can float away. That was tough for people to understand because it had never rained before. No one had ever built a boat before because there was no need to have a boat because there was no water. And Noah said, I'm going to build this boat because there's going to be a big rainstorm, and I better build it and be ready when God sends the rain. And you know what the people did? For 120 years, they mocked Noah. They despised the Word of God. They would not even consider it. And at the end of the 120 years, the rains came, and you know the rest, right? Noah and his family got on the boat, and everybody else died. I hope you all are listening to hear what the Word of God has to say. But there's a second level. There are those who are listening, but then they reject it and refuse to believe it. Now, there were those who followed Jesus, it said in John 6, and when Jesus said, this is my body which will be broken and my blood which will be given, that many disciples turned away because this word was too hard. They heard it, but they would not believe it. And so they despised the Word of God. It's what Judas did. Judas heard it, but he wouldn't believe it, and he despised it, and he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's level two of despising. And I'm in church every week, and I hear it, but I just continue to refuse to believe it, and I reject it. It's an awful position to be in, folks, I'll tell you that. It's kind of an eyeball-to-eyeball showdown with God. You know, it's like a shootout at the spiritual OK Corral. And it's you against God. It's not you against me or you against some other Christian. It's between you and God. It's His Word, not mine. But there's a third level, and it probably is the worst level. And it probably includes more of us in the auditorium than any of the levels. Most of you come wanting to hear, I would guess. Most of you come, I would guess, wanting to hear and believe. But there are many who despise the Word of God by hearing and by believing, but by then going out and disobeying. And that's the greatest of despising of the Word of God. Those who listen to it, those who believe it, those who know it's true, and then they walk out and they disobey it. Like Peter, when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Or like Demas in 2 Timothy 4, whom Paul says, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And so the injunction, despise not prophetic truth, applies to all of us. Applies to all of us. I want to close with an illustration. I want you to turn back to Jeremiah 42 with me. Back to the Old Testament. Show you what I mean. Jeremiah chapter 42. The F, firing up the Spirit of God, and the G, giving honor to prophetic truth, all talking about our response as believers to the Spirit of God, to His presence in our life, and to the power in His Word. Jeremiah chapter 42. The setting is very clear. The nation of Israel has been conquered by Babylon. They are being taken captivity, but there's a remnant left in Jerusalem. And that remnant sought out the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 42. And they said in verse 2 of Jeremiah 42, please let our petition come before you, Jeremiah, and pray for us to the Lord your God that is for all this remnant, verse 3, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the things we should do. That's pretty commendable, isn't it? Jeremiah, we're here and we just want to know God's will and God's way for our life. So Jeremiah, good prophet that he was, said, I'll do it. Look at what they said in verse 5. Interesting to see the human heart. They said, Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message, with what the Lord your God will send you to us. So here were a group of people seeking God's will, saying, tell us all of it and we'll obey all of it, Jeremiah. Must have been the star day in the life of Jeremiah. He'd never heard this before in his whole ministry. And so he prayed, and in verse 19, it tells us what the word of the Lord is. Jeremiah comes back to that group of people, Jeremiah 42:19, and says, the Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go into Egypt. And there it is, a prophetic word from a speaking and a writing prophet, Jeremiah, sought by the people, do not go into Egypt. People said, we'll obey everything. Now look at verse 43, or chapter 43, verse 2. Look at the response of the people. In verse 2, the leader of those people said, Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you're not to enter Egypt to reside there. And so verse 4, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord so as to stay in the land of Judah. It's a group of people. They heard. Now, whether they were at two or three, I don't know. Whether they believed it or not, I don't know. But I do know it didn't satisfy the desire of their heart, and so they replaced the human will with the human will, the will of God. That's how you despise a prophetic utterance. You can despise it by not looking at it. You can despise it by looking at it and not believing it. You can despise it by looking at it, believing it, and then disobeying it. And that brings us full circle. What happens when you disobey the Word of God? What does that do to the Spirit of God? Quenches the Spirit of God. And integrally tied in our text, and as we saw in Colossians and Ephesians, is the power of the Spirit of God with the power of the Word of God to live out the demands of God on the people of God. Here's your assignment for this week. Let the Word of God richly dwell in you, and watch the difference it makes in the life you live.